essential is the fact that I'm going to wrap up my Philippians here soon. This will be the second to last message. So Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. We're going to read this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians as we kind of wrap up this study prematurely. But we will finish the book, finish the epistle to the Philippians. And I will read verses 10 through 13 in Philippians chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. And Father, as we come to You this morning, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand Your Word. We thank You that we can gather in this building, in this quiet time, and meditate upon Your Word. We know that Your Holy Spirit is here among God's people as we worship, as we study, as we learn. And we pray, Lord, that as we learn, we would continue on and apply that to our lives, even this week. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, that You have not let us adrift in a sea of our own thoughts and our own understanding, but You've given us guidance. You've given us Your precious Word to help us as we love You more and as we grow more Christ-like each day, as You've promised us. Bless us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 4. Do you ever take things back to the store? Do all the time. I don't like to do it as much because I just have this thing that when I take things to the store, when I buy something, I sort of like to research it ahead of time. And when I go to the store, for example, if I go to Lowe's or Home Depot, I kind of want to know that I'm getting the correct bolt or the correct piece of lumber for what I'm doing. So I'd research ahead of time. A lot of times if I'm working on something at home, I'll take a picture of it. When I get to Home Depot, I'll know what it looks like. Or I'll do some research ahead of time. Because I don't like to take stuff back. It's just no fun for me when I buy something, then I get home and realize it's not going to work. I did that a couple weeks ago. I bought a register that was too short for the opening for the vent. And I bought it at Menards, and now I got to take it back to Menards. And I don't want to take it back because that's a waste of time to me. I spent all this time buying it, and now I got to go take it back. So I don't like to take things back. Now, my brother-in-law, Steve, he's the opposite persuasion. He's a Finnish carpenter, and he goes to these home improvement stores all the time. And when he buys stuff, he doesn't research ahead of time. He just has an idea of what he needs, and he just buys like three sizes of it and figures, well, one of them's got to fit, and then I'll just take the rest of it back next week. Or if he's building a deck, and this is actually kind of smart. When I was helping him one summer, he would buy all the lumber for the deck and then lay it out in the yard and let it dry in the sun, and then all the bad lumber would warp. He would keep the good lumber that did not warp, and he would take the warped lumber back to Lowe's, and they gave him credit for it. And I thought, that's pretty smart, because that, you know, you can't work with warped lumber. And there are pieces of lumber that if they're dried in the sun, some of them will warp, and some of them won't warp as much. And he was constantly taking things back. Just every day, he'd buy stuff in the morning and then take it back at night. And that's not me. I don't like to do that. I like to know ahead of time and what I'm getting, and make sure it fits, or make sure I can use it. And what's nice about living in a culture like the United States of America is that any need we have, most needs that we have, we can get them fulfilled. We can go to Home Depot or Lowe's or Menards or a grocery store or a mall or a clothing store, and buy what we need. And some of us like to analyze our needs like I do. And others of us just buy a bunch of stuff and throw it against the wall and hope it sticks, right? God is good. He's given us many resources to fulfill our needs. But what happens when our resources are low? Or what if the tool you need to fix a problem, you can't find it? You have a son or a daughter that has a drug addiction. Where are you going to go to find the tool to fix that? That's not as easy to find, is it? That's a need you have. It's something that's very close to you. It's a problem that you have that you want to get fixed. It's hurting you, and it's hurting you more than a broken pipe or a stained carpet. But you can go to Home Depot or Lowe's and get those things fixed. You can't fix your son or daughter's drug addiction. Or, you know, let's say your church needs a pastor. You just can't go on Amazon and click pastors and order a pastor off Amazon.com. I guess you could try it. But those kind of things take time. When you have a need to have a pastor, or if you have a need for a spouse, those things take time. You just can't run out and grab those things. Those tools aren't easy to find, and they're not quickly obtained. It takes some thought. It takes some research. It takes some planning. Or maybe you have some kids going to college in a few years, and you're looking at your savings and your bank account, and you're looking at cost of college, and those two things are not meshing really well. You're like, how am I going to help my kids with college? I just can't go to Home Depot and buy a gift card that says pay your students' college education and just give, you know, it doesn't work that way. This is a harder problem. It's going to take me some time to think through. There are times when you get a thorn in the flesh that you can just pick it out with tweezers, right? But sometimes that thorn is so deep and so embedded, you can't use tweezers to get it out. In fact, it's never going to come out. It's too deep. There's no tool for that. And there's some needs that are easily met and some needs that are not easily met. But Paul here in this passage shares something he learned. It's a secret. It's a secret, but it's not a secret. He shares with us that he learned how to carry on with life, with ministry, and to experience joy regardless of whether or not all of his personal wishes and his needs were met. See, Paul was like us. Paul couldn't find a tool to fix some of the things he wanted to fix. But he did find something of greater value. Let's read verse 10. Verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. The church at Philippi at this time was about 10 years old. And based on verse 10 and verse 18, we know that the church at Philippi had financially supported Paul, had financially supported him after he left Philippi, as he traveled through Thessalonica, as he traveled through Berea, as he went through Achaia. The Philippians provided for him. We know that Lydia of Thyatira, one of the members of that church in Philippi, was a well-known woman. We read about Euodia and Syntyche, who were having the division. Apparently, they were prominent women. There were people who had means in the church of Philippi who were able to support the Apostle Paul, and Paul was greatly appreciative of that. He says so. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. In other words, they send him a gift. In fact, this whole epistle is essentially an extended thank you note to the Philippians because of the gift that he had received from Epaphroditus, who came from Philippi to visit him. So this thank you, saying, yes, thank you for this gift, It also has another little interesting tidbit. It says, you were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. And then it says, now at length you have revived your concern for me. At some point in this 10 years, the Philippians had not supported Paul. Now, we don't know why. Paul doesn't seem to be angry about it at all. He just says, you were concerned for me. You wanted to give to me. You wanted to provide for me, but you had no opportunity. And we have no idea what this means. It means somehow the support level was interrupted. Now, was this due to a division in the Philippian church? Perhaps. Who knows? Euodia and Syntyche, their little argument could have had some repercussions in the Philippian church and their ability to support Paul. We're not really sure. But what we do know for certain is that it was interrupted. And we also know for certain that they were able to give again. And Paul was happy about this. He was very happy. And Paul looked at the situation of losing support from the Philippians, not as an opportunity to grumble, but as an opportunity to magnify Christ. Because if you look at verse 11, it says, now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. He's saying, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm really glad you gave me the gift, but I've learned that I don't really have a need for anything because I'm content in whatever situation I'm in. So he's saying, thank you, but I really wasn't that worried about it. And we kind of look at that and say, okay, that's an interesting way of putting it. He's appreciative and thankful, but still he admits, you know, God is going to provide for me. And you gave me the gift, and I'm happy, and I praise the Lord for it. And remember Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus was sick, and the Lord healed Epaphroditus, and Paul rejoiced and said, the Lord is good, and he spared me sorrow, and I praise the Lord for healing Epaphroditus. But for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's this idea that Paul is praising the Lord and giving thanks to him for these things, but also understanding if Epaphroditus were not to be healed, or if the Philippians had not given him this gift, he would still be content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, when I look at a passage of Scripture, one of the things that I do subconsciously is I look for patterns. I've just always been that way. I've never been a real detail person. I don't kind of look for details first. I kind of look at the big picture first. And I see patterns in things. And it's just something I do. I don't really focus on the details. Like I sometimes drive up in the Polaris area, Polaris Gemini Parkway, and I've noticed that the traffic up there is terrible. It's terrible. And I'm thinking, at first, I'm like, why is the traffic terrible? And I kind of follow generalities and say, well, it's just because there's too many cars. You know, that's the non-thinking man's answer. That's like me. That's the generality, okay? But if you think about it, and those of you that are in that area or been around that area, which is most of you, understand, if you really look at it carefully, on Gemini Parkway, all the southbound traffic is filtered onto an exit ramp, and all the eastbound traffic is filtered onto that southern exit ramp, and then all the traffic from Polaris, east and west, is filtered onto that southbound. So you have like seven different directions being filtered onto one roadway. And as I looked at it more, I'm thinking, this is a terrible design flaw. That's why this place is such a mess. And it's not because of the traffic. It's because somebody messed up and put seven directions of traffic coming onto 71 on one lane. And it's terrible. And I don't know if anybody's figured it out yet. I thought about writing a letter or something and say, do you realize that this is why traffic stinks on Gemini and Polaris Parkway? But it takes a person to really think through those things. I'm not that person. I look at generalities. I kind of use that to explain my world. And while I'm looking at this passage, Two things jump out at me. The pattern is, I have learned. I see that and I think, wow, I've learned. What have I learned? You know, when we go to the store and we take things back, we make our returns. We are returning things we don't need. But some of us just wish we had something to return, something to give back, because sometimes we're looking for things that we know we're never going to find. And the pattern that Paul mentions here, he says it twice, once in verse 11 and once in verse 12, he says these words, I have learned. I have learned. He bookends his statements that way. I have learned. And then towards the end, I have learned. What does that mean? And if you're like most of us, when we read through passages of Scripture, occasionally you find a little nugget of Scripture. You know, you're reading a Bible passage that's not familiar, and suddenly you find a verse that jumps out at you. You're like, I recognize those verses. And that's what I know some of you did here today. We're reading through, and you're like, Philippians 4, ooh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know that verse. And I do that too. You're not the only one. But I think it's good for us when we read the Bible is pay attention to those little instinctive reactions we have. And my instinctive reaction by reading these is to see that I have learned statement twice. He bookends his thought with the phrase. And when you bookend your phrases or your speech or whatever with the same words, that means you're trying to emphasize it. Paul's learned something and he wants to share it with us. And he shares with us this idea. He says, thank you for the gift, but I don't want you to misunderstand, because whether your gift came or not, I've learned a valuable lesson, and that lesson is contentment. I've learned in my life that joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. That is what Paul has learned. And that is what Paul has shared with us throughout this book. He's learned to be brought low, and he's learned how to abound. And it's interesting, isn't it? If you look back at the verses, I mean, we've all been brought low. We've all been abounding at times. But have we learned how to be brought low? Have we learned how to abound? It's like there's a procedure on how to be brought low. There's a procedure on how to abound. There is. Paul says in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty, of facing hunger and abundance and need. This is nothing new. See, here's the thing. You and I have got to remember, Paul faced circumstances, very tough circumstances. Now, his circumstances may have been a little more dramatic than yours, and they may have been a little more, cosmopolitan. You know, they're happening in the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean Sea and all these places. But in reality, the circumstances that Paul faced are no different than yours that you face every day, just a little more dramatic, just a little more well-known, just maybe a little bit more intense. In many ways, Paul's experiences are no different from yours. Paul says, I have faced these things, but there's one other thing. I've learned the secret of facing them. I've been brought low, and I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to do it. It's like, how do you learn how to do that? I thought it just happened to you. You abounded. You were brought low. How do you learn how to do these things? Is there a procedure? Think, well, the procedure's in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, you know, I like that verse too, but I don't think that is the procedure. That's more of a summary of verses 11 and 12. It's a wrap-up of verses 11 and 12. What you really want to know, what all of us want to know is, what is the secret? Tell us the secret, Paul. Unveil it. Pull it out of your little lockbox and show us the secret on how to be joyful and how to be brought low. What is the secret? Well, if I were to say what the secret was, I would say what I've been saying all along through this entire epistle. That joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. That is the secret. And really, that's what the whole book of Philippians is about. And you're like, that's it? I mean, that's the secret? Yeah, that's the secret. It's as obvious as what I told you the secret was to worldwide evangelism. Remember I told you we could charge people, pastors, Christian leaders, $1,000 to come in here and we would tell them the secret to worldwide evangelism. And all we would do is put up the verse from John that says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the secret. Love one another and everybody will know that you are my disciples. So the problem is not that the secret is hidden, that somehow it needs to be revealed. The problem is everybody knows the secret. We just haven't learned it. We just haven't applied it yet. Secrets aren't secret because they're hidden. Secrets are secrets because they're unexplored, they're unapplied, they're unlearned. What is the secret to be a highly paid NFL quarterback? There is no secret. There are quarterbacks in the NFL making $20 million a year. $20 million a year. What is the secret? How do you do that? Well, I'm telling you right now, there is no secret. It's not that Tom Brady and Eli Manning and who else? I don't know, those guys. Andrew Luck for the Colts. All right, they don't like get together on Monday mornings and say, do you got it? Yes. Come on. Get it out. Out of their safe, they pull this quarterback book of secrets and share it with one another. You can learn how to be a great quarterback. It's all there. It's on Google. It's not a secret. There's no secret to being an NFL quarterback. It's just that these men have learned it so well and have practiced it so many times. And they're so good at it, there's very few people on the planet who can do what they do, and therefore they get paid $20 million a year. There's no secret. It's all there for us to learn. That's the difference, see? That's the secret right here. Joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. But have we learned it? Have we applied it? Is it possible to spend your entire life missing the secret? Yes, it is. It's entirely possible. Whatever state I am, Paul said, whatever state I am, these came from the mouth of a man who faced circumstances beyond his control. How many times did Paul find himself in circumstances beyond his control? All the time. Let's work backwards. Paul was in prison in Rome. He probably was in a small, dingy apartment, chained to a Roman soldier. That was their procedure. The Roman soldiers would rotate, probably a chain about this long, every hour of every day, probably rotated the soldiers in and out. Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He had no means of supporting himself in that condition. Couldn't work. He was chained to a soldier. He was relying on the gifts of brothers and sisters, such as the Philippians. Not only was he chained there, he was under attack. He was under attack from false teachers. And as I've shared with you before, he was under attack from people of Christian faith, preachers. And Paul said, they're tearing me down. They're trying to build themselves up while tearing me down. But I rejoice, at least Christ is being preached. That's what he said. He had no means of supporting himself. He found himself in many situations prior to that that were absolutely hopeless. He was beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, chased within an inch of his life. And I guarantee it, none of these things were pleasant for Paul. He did not enjoy these circumstances. They were reminders to him, as they are to us. Our sufferings remind us there are simply things in life that are out of our control. And we struggle with that. Why do we struggle with that? Because remember, we are sovereign over our little self-worshipping kingdom. And when things don't go right in our self-worshipping kingdom, that really rubs us the wrong way. From the moment we are born, we believe the lie that Satan wants us to believe. If we could only get what we want, if only people would do what I want them to do, if I only had control over my circumstances, then I would be happy, then I would find joy. And if I don't get what I want, and if life doesn't go according to my plan, and if people don't end up doing exactly what I want them to do to fulfill my wishes and my prerogatives, then someone is going to pay. That is the world of the self-worshipping person. And we're all prone to it. And we fight against it every day. And I know Paul fought against it. Let's turn to familiar passages. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul shares with us, and I think this passage is very similar to the passage in Philippians. It essentially expresses the same thought. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What do we do when we're in painful situations? We don't like pain, do we? We don't like pain. We flee. We find ourselves in a bad situation at work, we flee. We find ourselves in a friendship where we feel like we're doing all the work, we flee. We find ourselves in a rough spot in our marriage, we flee. We find ourselves in a disagreement with our neighbor, we flee. We find ourselves in a disagreement with our church, we flee. What happens when you can't flee? What happens then? When you can't do anything to fix your situation, what do you do then when there's nothing else you can do? Paul found himself in these situations. And what Paul learned is that we are so independent and so self-righteous, so sinful, we will fight God's grace every step of the way. And the only way for us to learn contentment is for God to put you and me in impossible situations. Or we cannot scheme our way out of it. Or we cannot collect our minions to fight to protect our kingdom. Because our kingdom has been overrun. And there's nothing we can do. We fight God's grace at every step. We rely on our flesh. We scheme to solve the impossible. And God teaches us in impossible situations that the only thing we ever needed, the only thing we ever needed was not for our circumstances to change. The only thing we ever needed was grace. That's what we needed. We need grace. What is grace? Grace is the currency of the believer. Grace is the resource of the redeemed. Grace as a believer, okay? You're a believer. Grace is found in unlimited abundance to you. You have an account with Christ. And he is deposited in your account on your behalf. Buckets and bushels and gallons and acres and billiliters of grace into your account. You have access to an unlimited source of grace in your life. Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How is it that something that we possess in abundance, we only access until it's our last resort? And I've told you the story about the family who was lost driving around. They couldn't find where they were going to go, and it was getting dark. And the dad stopped the car, and he said, kids, we're lost. I think it's time we pray. And the little girl in the back said, has it come to that? It's come to that when you're in a possible situation. When that thorn in your flesh is much too deep for you to get out with tweezers. Believers have an overwhelming, abundant level of grace. Paul knows. He knows how to endure. He knows how to suffer. He knows how to be rich. He knows how to be poor. How to endure weakness, hardness, insults, persecutions. Because he knows he has an enormous reservoir of grace available to him. And it makes things better. You know, money makes things better sometimes, doesn't it? Being prepared makes things better. You know, we have a lift station out here at our church. Hooks up our sewer to the Dublin sewer out there. And it was having some problems recently. The pump went out of the pump, I guess. But it wasn't pumping like it should. You know, something like that costs several thousand dollars to fix. Now, if we didn't have any money, we'd be worried. But the Lord's blessed us. We have money to cover it. We had our mower stolen a few months ago, along with a lot of our lawn equipment. Yeah, that's a hard thing. We're not happy about it. But we have insurance. It makes it easier. All right? So we're able to go on with our lives here at the church, pretty much interrupted while we have the deacons working on it. But imagine if we didn't have insurance or money. We'd be saying, anybody got $25,000 to replace the lawnmower? All right. Yes, money does sometimes smooth things over, but there are some things that money cannot smooth over. Grace can smooth everything over. Because it's always available. Paul flipped it around. He said, when I'm weak, that's when I'm made strong. When I'm suffering, that's my opportunity to avail myself of the grace that I so often ignore. Paul knew the only way to experience true joy, peace, and happiness was through the power of Christ and the grace of Christ through suffering. He knew that. That's what he learned. I have learned. Have you learned that? Humans are happiness shoppers. We're constantly looking for things to furnish our kingdom, right? We're shopping for things to add to our kingdom, to make our kingdoms exactly the way we want them. God says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. I designed you not to gain happiness and fulfillment from expanding your own personal kingdom. I designed you to gain peace and joy and happiness from expanding my kingdom. I'm your creator. That's what you were originally designed to do. And you look in the Garden of Eden and you see a glimpse of that, just a sliver of what it was like before the fall. And how Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship, walking with God. That perfection, that shalom that they enjoyed. It's all gone because of sin. But even in Adam and Eve's sin, you remember what happened after they sinned? God provided for them. There was grace even then available to Adam and Eve. He provided for them a lamb and clothing to protect them, to hide their nakedness that they were ashamed of. God's grace was even there at the darkest moment of human history. We're happiness shoppers. We're shopping for items to furnish our kingdom, not God's kingdom. But it's not supposed to be that way. When you walk into a furniture store, you, and again, I'm going to describe what you think, okay? And if I'm not describing how you think, then we need to talk, because I'm going to describe exactly how you think. When you walk into a furniture store, you have in your mind what we call buying criteria. You walk in there and you pretty much have a general idea of what you're looking for. Now, 8 times out of 10, that buying criteria is one thing, depending on who you are, your income level, and how much you know about furniture. And that buying criteria is price. Okay? You're looking for the cheapest recliner you can find that'll support your body on Saturdays when you watch the Buckeyes. That's your buying criteria. Now, it's basically a preconceived filter of what you think you want. And when you walk in there, that's you're looking for price. You're looking at the cheap recliner, and then there's the leather heated recliner with the, you know, automatic drinking fountain and the massaging stuff and the Coke machine in the back. And you're starting at this end. Now, what frustrates me, this is what frustrates me. When I go into a store like this, 8 times out of 10, there are retail associates walking on the floor. All right, you've seen them. 9 times out of 10, these people are not helping me at all. They may say they want to help me, but this is what they do. They say, I'm looking for a recliner. Okay, let's go look at a recliner. Here's a recliner. Okay, a 10-year-old child could do that. I don't need to be walked around the store and shown, here's a recliner. Okay, that's like a realtor showing people houses and saying, this is the living room. This is the backyard. Well, I know it's the backyard. I know it's the living room. I'm not hiring you to show me stuff. I'm hiring you for a different reason. So a good store, a good furniture store, they'll have these retail associates, call them salespeople if you want, who they're there to educate you. They should educate you and what we call reset your buying criteria. So you walk in and you're looking for the cheapest recliner, but a skilled retail associate will say, well, okay, do you have kids? Well, yeah, I have kids. Do you want something that, you know, they might spill stuff on you, get up? Well, yeah, my kids spill a lot of stuff. So, okay, do you sit in this thing a lot? My wife's going to use it a lot. Okay, so it's, you know, your wife's going to use it. Where are you going to keep this? What are the colors of your family room? Well, they're this and that. Okay, what you're doing is you're asking questions and you're resetting that person's buying criteria, and you're finding out that this person, price is really not what they want. They're interested in something that's washable, something that's comfortable, something that has a little more features. And so they end up going for something because they've educated them. You've taught them a little bit more about furniture that they did not know before. You've reset their buying criteria. Now, if we didn't do that, if Elkhartzler didn't do that, then everybody would buy something that's the cheapest. But that's not how we operate. We buy things because somebody has reset our buying criteria. Sometimes events reshape our buying criteria. I'm a luggage snob. Not because I was born that way. I learned to be a luggage snob because I had an event happen to me when I was in an airport once when I was in college where my luggage burst open on the luggage carousel. Now, I'll spare you the details of that event, but it was quite embarrassing. And I had to go in front of all my friends, take all my stuff and stuff it back in. And ever since then, I vowed I'm resetting my luggage criteria. I'm not going to buy cheap luggage, and I haven't. Not since that day. I guarantee you I've spent more money on luggage than you have. I know it. We can compare receipts. Because my buying criteria was reset on that day. No longer was I going to look for the cheapest piece of luggage. I'm going to go for something that has XYZ zippers on it, is going to have Cordura fabric, is going to have expand, you know, I could bore you with the educational details. If you ever need help buying luggage, I'm happy to give you advice. You know, some people are luggage snobs. Some people are tool snobs. You know, like my brother-in-law, Steve. You know, if I showed up with a Black & Decker, he'd be like, nah, don't use that. You want to buy DeWalt. We're that way because somebody somewhere along the way has reset our buying criteria. And can I say this without sounding crass? But what is God doing in your life? He's resetting your criteria for living. That's what he's doing. He's bringing people and events, circumstances, abounding, suffering. He's bringing all those things into your life to reset your purpose for living. Because our default purpose for living is building our own kingdoms, gathering stuff, and making people do what we want them to do. That's what we think makes a good life. And God says, that's not what makes a good life. I'm going to reset your reason for living. I'm going to reset your criteria. And Paul saw that. Paul knew that. That's what Paul learned. Paul learned that my purpose in life is not to gather stuff. My purpose in life is not to be happy when joyful times come. And when sad time come, just deal with it. My purpose in life is to understand that everything that happens is by God's sovereign hand, and I will rejoice in that. Knowing at all times I have this reservoir, a reservoir of grace. He's resetting our living criteria. We were not put here to build our own kingdoms. We were not put here to enjoy a problem-free existence. You were not put here to live and experience a perfect life. You were put here to worship a perfect God. You were put here to love Him and avail yourself of His abundant grace available to you. And Paul says the secret. I've learned in my life that joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy comes from knowing Christ. You know, in Corinthians, Paul learned that his greatest need was not to have that thorn removed. His greatest need was to know Christ. See, he was praying, take this thorn from me. Please, Lord, this thorn, it's messing up my kingdom. It's messing up my plans. It hurts. That wasn't his greatest need. He said, my greatest need is to know Christ, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. My greatest need is to be like my Savior who went to the cross. That's how I want to be. I want to follow my Savior to the cross. That's my greatest need. He didn't need a tool to fix his life. You don't need a tool to fix your life. You need Christ to transform your heart. That's your greatest need. You don't need a magic wand to fix all of your problems. You need Christ to transform your heart. That's what I need desperately. I don't need my problems to disappear. I need to know Christ. We now know the secret. But have we learned the secret? Have we learned it? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And as we bow our heads, I'm going to ask you to respond in your heart, right there in your pew,